Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We do this first and foremost because you have called us out of darkness, and you've planted us in the kingdom of the Son of your love, giving us new hearts, hearts that are now ready to praise you rather than suppress your truth. We do it because we have been enabled to do it by your grace. But along with that comes renewed affections, and we love you. Yes, because you first loved us, but we love you with an everlasting love because it is in Christ. And so we gather together here today, praising you, worshiping you, because we love you. And yet we are a people who continually need the grace of sanctification. We need to mortify sin in our lives. But not all sin is what we do with our hands or where we go with our feet. Sometimes we have thoughts about you that are less than honoring. Father, as we engage a text like the one we'll engage this morning and the text that we'll look at over the course of the next chapter or two of the book of Romans, many of us will be confronted with thoughts that don't quite meet with Paul's ideas as he was led along by your Spirit. So, Father, it's our prayer that you'll humble us, that we will see ourselves under your authority and so under the authority of your word, ready to be conformed and shaped according to it, and not our own ideas. So it's our prayer that you will help us, for we need it. And in Christ we are assured that we have that help, for which we plead in his name. Amen. You probably remember the last election. And you probably remember a number of things about the election. I do. One of the things that sticks in my mind, and it's not a phrase that came out of either party exclusively, but one of the things that I remember about the election a couple of years ago was a phrase that went something like this: X is not a true American because. And if you listen to the politicians long enough, you've got the sense that there were Americans and then there were Americans. We understand that kind of terminology. That kind of speech is not lost on us. We've heard it before. We hear it in the church. For instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an essay that he delivered to a group of men at the Puritan conferences, and it was called the Ecclesiole in Ecclesia. Little churches within the church. And his concern was historical. One of the things that he pointed out along the way is that there are little churches that develop within the church, historically speaking. And you see those little churches develop. For instance, they may develop as movements, like the Cluniac movement that was a moral reform in the Middle Ages. And then there was Jacob Spener's pietistic movement in German Lutheranism. We've even seen them. Now, I'm not commenting on the good or ill of some of these movements and their rootage, but especially this one. We've also witnessed the confessing church movement within the liberal Presbyterian Church, Church USA, in the early 2000s. My point is, we know this kind of lingo. We've encountered it before. And we'll be tempted to think, and rightly so, that there is something of that in the text that we're going to look at today. That there's a little church within the church, but there's a singular difference that we might tune into as we listen to the text this morning. And I want you to listen to the text. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 through 13 this morning. But before I draw your attention to the text, let me remind you of what it is that we are going to hear. We are going to hear the Word of God. We live in a world of words. People would seek our ear at every turn, hoping to persuade us with this word and that. But I want you to understand something. There is a word that is a sure word. It's sweeter than honey. It is the only sure place to stand. It is for our comfort. It was inspired and inscripturated for our good and blessedness. And that is the word of the living God. The scriptures are the only safe place to stand in a world, in a sea of words. I can't say it enough, stress it enough, communicate it well enough. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you remember back to the opening verses of chapter 9, 1 through 5, you'll remember it was something of a lament. Paul spoke about his kinsmen of the flesh. He talked about the promises that were given to them, about the adoption. He talked to them about the covenants that they were the recipients of. He talked about how Christ was the fulfillment in the flesh of all of those things. And how it all seemed to come to nothing. In fact, if you read Paul, you might get the impression that there's nothing left in Israel to reform. You might get the impression that it looks as if everything is lost. And we might turn verse 6 into something of a question as we look at it. And the question would be, has the word of God failed? It seems to be the question Paul anticipates, we might ask, after his lament in the first five verses. If the promise was made to Israel, and Israel fails to embrace the substance of that promise in Jesus Christ, has not the promise failed regarding Israel? And Paul says no. He says it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, he could give any number of answers to the question, why, Paul? Help us to understand how it has not failed. He could, for instance, say, well, take a look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite of the flesh. And yet, I believe, I understand that Jesus Christ is the culmination and the fulfillment of all of these promises. And so I'm proof that the covenant has not failed. But instead, he helps us to see the nuances of redemptive history. He doesn't just point to himself, although that's implicit. You understand that. But he helps us to work through the history and make some crucial distinctions that we need to make along the way. And that's what I want us to do. I simply want us to look through this text this morning. I want us to walk through it. I want us to understand what it says. But there's a lesson to be learned here. There's something that we need to embrace, imbibe, we need to take to heart. And it's going to be uncomfortable. So what is it? Well, the first thing is this. There is a distinction between appearance and reality that Paul wants to mention as he draws our attention to these particular verses. What does that mean? Well, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a distinction between appearance and reality. For instance, you know the elusive way that one thinks when they stand on the railroad tracks. They look all the way into the distance and they say to their friend by whom they're standing, look, the tracks meet ahead. If we walk far enough, we can see where they meet. And you know, appearance and reality are two different things. You can walk until the cows come home, and those tracks will not meet. Or think about Aquinas' bent oar. You know, you have a perfectly good straight oar, and you put it into the water beside you in order to row your boat, and you look down, and what do you see? You see a bent oar. And you say, how did that oar get bent? And you pull it out of the water, and it's perfectly straight. You put it back in the water, and it's bent again, and you wonder, how in the world? And it's just the difference between appearance and reality. But we also see that in regard to character issues and virtue issues. For instance, you remember when Macbeth was on his way home in the beginning of Macbeth and he encounters the three witches. And do you remember what they say? They say, hail, king. He's not a king. Duncan is the king. And after the witches disappear, he has this conversation with his friend, talks to him about how it is that one wishes that their own children would be king, and it seems like an innocent conversation. And the appearance is that Macbeth is still loyal as ever to Duncan. But the reality is, in his heart, he has already sought to overthrow the king. There is this distinction. And sometimes it's hard to see, especially when Paul says something like this, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And then he goes on to enumerate all the blessings. They're Israel. They have the patriarchs. They are the adopted nation with all of the promises. They have the glory in their worship, and they have the covenants, not the least of which is the Mosaic covenant. They have all of these benefits. And Paul goes on to say this, to them belong the part, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. I don't know if you caught it, Twice he talks about his kinsmen of the flesh, both at the beginning of the list of benefits and at the end. And one might come away reading this particular section and say, well, I guess to be an Israelite, I guess to be a true Jew is to be of the biology of Abraham. I guess to be a recipient of the promise is to be connected with that bloodline. We might take it like that, but Paul wants us to understand if we do take it like that, then we have to ask ourselves what went so horribly wrong. Because he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, he wants us to understand in a very clear way. He wants us to understand that not all Israel is Israel. In this particular section, he wants us to understand that not every child of Abraham is a true child of Abraham. That's what he's driving at. That's the purpose of this particular point, to show us that there's a difference between appearance and reality. It may appear that to be connected to the promises is to be connected to the bloodline, but that's not the case. No, not all descended from Israel are of Israel, and not all the offspring of Abraham are of Abraham. Now, we need to press this further, but I need to stop and I need to have you reflect for a minute. Because what we have here is a very practical problem. What we have here is something that we encounter within the Church of Jesus Christ. We talk as if once you're biologically in the covenant, well, you're in. We talk as if the covenant functions ex opera operata. In other words, you do the work of the covenant and you get the benefits of the covenant. It's something like a Coke machine. You go up to the Coke machine, you pick out a Coca-Cola, you put the money in, and the Coca-Cola drops down to the bottom. You got your Coca-Cola. And we often think of the Christian church much like that. In other words, well, I'm in and I have children and now my children are in. And that's not the way that we need to look at this text. That's, in fact, I want you to understand that Paul is calling us not to look at the text like that. You see, all we have to do is remember back to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and there we find man's situation is dire. You remember what Paul says. Paul says there is no one who seeks God, no one loves God, no one has the ability in and of themselves to choose God, and that means our children as well. Our children are not regenerate by virtue of being birthed by us. They are not regenerate by virtue of being in the Reformed Presbyterian Church or any other church. Yes, they have privileges. There are privileges to being in the covenant. But I want you to understand something. Our part is to teach them to be faithful in the covenant so that they can lay hold of, so that they can see, so that they can experience as best they're able the privileges of the covenant. You know, Titus says, teach your children to have faith in some translations, but in other translations it's teach your children to be faithful. And I would argue that it's the latter, because we cannot give faith to our children. That's God's work. But we can teach our children to be faithful. And you see, the Jews had had misunderstood along the way the difference that Paul is making here in the text. They said, well, we are Jews and we have all of these privileges, and therefore not only are we the recipients of the privileges and the beneficiaries of them, but so are our children. And so to have the signs and the promises and the covenants and the adoption, all of these things, that means we're in. And Paul's saying that's not what that means. That's not what that means. What he is going to communicate to us is that if we are saved, it is by the grace of God alone, and not by biology, not by church affiliation, not by anything but God's grace and that alone. And you see, we get hung up on that, don't we? We get hung up on that because what begins to happen is this. We realize that if we raise these children and we finally talk to them and have that conversation with them, we realize that this child of mine does not believe the things that he or she has been taught to believe. Then we have a fork in the road. And the fork is this. We can either say, no, you're fine. You are totally fine. Let me help you to understand why you're fine. And then we can hide that child from the prayers of the saints. Or what we can do is we can say, well, tell me about your doubts and talk to me about your unbelief. Let's work through it. And by the way, I'm going to ask a few people to pray. But you see, our problem is that a good name has become better. Than genuine faith. And until we're able to put that behind us and talk really and truly to those closest to us and say to them, I'm going to have a few people that I trust pray. Until we get through that, we'll replicate what it is that the Jews did in this text. And we will perpetuate Pharisaism. Because they'll be whitewashed tombs. On the outside, our children will grow up into adulthood and they'll look the part. But we'll have never talked to them about what's going on in the inside. And we'll teach them at worst to calm guilty convictions. You know, this text, it's amazing. This text grabs you by the throat and it doesn't let you go. Challenges you. It ought to challenge every one of us. Well, there's a second point I'd like to share with you, and it's this. The reality that's going on in the text should be apparent. God doesn't hide his purposes. You read back in the Old Testament, you find that he talks about a remnant to his covenant people. He's not hiding this. There's an ecclesiole in ecclesia in the Old Testament, if you will. Paul has not hid it either. I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 28 and 29. Look at what he says. If you've been reading carefully, if we've been following Paul's argument, we'll catch that he's already introduced the idea here. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. You see, he's already introduced it to us. The distinction's already at play as we encounter Romans 6 through 13. And so it leads to a natural question. The natural question is, well, then who is the true Israel? If it's not a biological line that connects me to the promise, and so I'm in, then who is the true Israelite? You see, that's the question. And so Paul answers it, and he unpacks redemptive history in order to answer that question. Now look at what he says. He uses Abraham. Now Abraham is everybody's trump card. You know, it's one of these things where in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, you know, it's Moses and it's the law and it's circumcision and it's, let me show you Abraham, Paul. You know, it's that sort of thing, right? I'm going to pull Abraham out of the sleeve. And so Paul begins with Abraham. I want you to notice, though, when you read through the text, before Abraham, he actually begins with Israel. He actually talks about how those who are descended from Israel are not all of Israel. That's what he says before he deals with Abraham. And notice when we get to the end of this section, we're going to finish up with Israel. And so it's really, the structure of it is very fascinating, very interesting. But let's just pull out the trump card. Let's look at Abraham. Think about old Abraham. Because we're told to think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 21. He's old. He's beyond the years of producing a child, Sarah. He's beyond the years of bearing children. And God promises them that they will have numerous descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And they get tired of waiting. And so they decide that maybe it is that God, because he works through means, maybe it is that we'll work through the means of a maidservant. And so Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, her maidservant, to see if God will fulfill his promise through her. And she does get pregnant. And you can imagine it. Maybe they're thinking, I didn't think it could happen. Maybe this is the fulfillment of the promise. Maybe it worked. But God intervenes, and God says, he says, no, you got it wrong. Sarah's going to have this baby. And he visits, remember, and he says, by this time next year, she's going to have this baby. And they name him Isaac. Now the question is, who is the true child of Abraham? You have to keep in mind, you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Who is the true child of Abraham? Well, the answer is, we have it in the text, the answer is, it's the child of the promise. Now, I'll tell you the fascinating thing about this. When you go to Galatians chapter 4, and just go to Galatians chapter 4 with me for a minute. Skip over 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and you'll run headlong into Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, and notice what it says. Dealing with Hagar and Sarah here in this particular chapter. I just want you to notice 28 and 29. Now you brothers, now he's talking to Gentiles. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, who is that? That's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it also is now. In other words, him who is born according to the Spirit is the one who is born according to the promise, and that's Isaac. And so here we have, in Galatians chapter 4, we have Ishmael called the son according to the flesh of Abraham, and Isaac the son according to the promise, and yet they were both of the flesh of Abraham. And so now we begin to say to ourselves, oh, I think I have this election thing figured out. I think I understand it now. I get it. There's something about Ishmael. It's his mother. It's his mom. And so now we begin to, what do? We go back to biology or something about him, something that we can trace, something that we can lay hands on and say, I know why Isaac was the child of promise and Ishmael was not. I know. And so what does Paul do? Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit, says, okay, let me give you another illustration. Let's take Rebecca, who has twins by one man. Why does he do that? Because he knows, we think, we have election figured out. He says, now you're going to deal with twins, same womb, same mom, same dad. What are you going to do? Because he says this, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God loved the one and hated the other. Who's the true Israel? Who is the true Israel in this case? It's the one God elects. You say that's not fair. That is not fair. You say, surely he could have done something. You know, there are all kinds of loopholes that people try to come up with. You know, the most recent one I read in a book on different perspectives on election, one of those was, well, look, this is not talking about eternal life. This is talking about service. See, you dumb Calvinists, you don't understand. This is not election to life. This isn't a hatred to eternal damnation. This isn't a promise unto life. This is service we're talking about. One was chosen to serve, the other was not chosen to serve. That's not what Romans 1:3 says. Romans 1-3 says that there's nobody who would seek to serve God if given their own choice in the matter. No one seeks God. All have gone astray. Everybody's mouth is an open pit. So if this is just a choice to serve and it's given equally, well, here, let me give the choice to you to serve and let me give the choice to you to serve, then both, left in their unregeneracy, are going to say, forget it, I'm not going to serve God. You know, what we have here is a call, because God's purpose in election stands by his call. What we have here is a call, a summons to life. That's what we have. Now, if you don't understand that, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, remember Lazarus? He dies. Jesus shows up on the fourth day. And on the fourth day, he says, roll away the stone. And they say, Lord, it's going to stink bad. He's been in that too many days. And one of the Puritans said that Jesus might have said to that man, he doesn't stink nearly as bad as you. Roll away the stone. And he rolls away the stone. And you remember Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And that Puritan says that had Jesus not specified who was to come forth, all might come forth out of their dead estate. And so Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. And I want you to understand something. If we read Ephesians 2, which we're not going to do, you will understand that you are dead in your sins and transgressions, and you would not choose to serve the living God were you given the choice in that state. What had to happen to you? Ephesians 2:4 says that God made you alive in Christ Jesus when you were yet dead in your sins. Now, I want you to think about this. That is God's electing call of grace. And it's as simple as that. It's as pure as that. I want you to go to Galatians again. I want you to understand that when you look at Galatians, this was always God's plan. I want you to notice this. It says this, Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Did you hear that? Seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what? The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, now what is that gospel? Here it is. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And all of a sudden you begin to understand, you begin to say to yourself, oh, I get it. I get it. This isn't about biology. God's word has not failed. God's covenant has not come to destruction. Because it was always the case that the true Israelite, the true child of Abraham, was the child of the promise. The child who embraced the promise of the gospel, like Abraham embraced the gospel, like Isaac, the child of the promise, and like descendants after him. We understand that the true Israelite is the person who believes the gospel that was offered to Abraham and brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. And there's no contradiction. There's no failure in God's word. And that leads to the third thing I want to share with you, and it's this, and it's the not so apparent reality. I want to point some things out to you regarding the text. I want you to see them. They're important, and they're going to become even more important as we go along in this argument. First is this. This text may appear to be about Israel and their failure. It may appear to be about Abraham. It may appear to be about Rebekah and the twins in her womb. It may appear to be about any number of people. But this text is about God. It's about a sovereign God, a God who is all-powerful. And he purposes in his election. And because he is sovereign, and because he has a purpose in his call and election to grace, I want you to understand his promise does not fail, nor can it. He called Israel for his purpose. He hardened Israel for his purpose. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? We'll get to that. That comes in chapters 10 and 11. Paul takes that up. He says, I know you're wondering about Israel. I'll return to them. I'll get to them. But what you need to do is you need to come to grips with what I've said. It needs to settle deep inside of you. Because if you're still thinking about this simple, basic building block of God's sovereignty, then once we get to chapter 10 and 11, you're still going to be thinking about the basics and you're not going to be able to hear what I have to say to you about Israel when we get to Israel. But the second thing he says to us, and it's here in the text, and we've been looking at it, and it's this: God does not elect on the basis of foreseen faith. You see it right in the text. It comes immediately to our presence. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. I love this one and not this one, and not because this one did anything before he was born, good or bad. I love this one because of my electing grace, and that's it. Then why preach, Paul? Why am I standing up here and preaching to you? Paul says, look, we're going to get to that in Romans 10. In Romans 10, I'm going to deal with that. You need to understand, I'll get there. But if you don't hear what I'm saying now, when I get there, you won't get it. And third, he says this. Comes out of the text, it's this: God's sovereignty is the basis of our stability. Look, when it doesn't make sense, God is in control. You trust him. You trust him with those you hold dear. And I know what you're saying. You're saying to me, but you don't understand. I come into a church like this one and I meet people, and generation after generation of people, they're all in the covenant. Their children are all walking with the Lord. And I get so discouraged. And I understand that. I understand that because I have stood beside the bedside of relatives that I love. And they gave me no evidence, not a shred, that they loved God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I watched them die. Now, people will say this. They'll say, you know, well, you never know what a person does in their last moments. That's not comfort. comfort is this: God is God. God is who he claims to be. And he claims to be sovereign. And Paul says this, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for my kinsmen. And I can testify that I have great sorrow for the people that I have lost in my own family who did not make a credible profession of faith. And yet I do not cling to what might be in the last moments of their life. I cling to the fact that God is God. And whom have I in heaven but him? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God. And what more can we say? Then thank you for your grace, a grace that we didn't deserve, didn't earn, didn't appreciate, and yet now, because of Christ and his work by the Spirit, a grace that we love so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.